First reading we're going to do is from Leviticus 23, verses 4 to 8. And for those of you who were here last week, this might sound vaguely familiar. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do not do any of your ordinary work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do not do any of your ordinary work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we just pray that as we look at your word, as we consider these feasts, that you would help us to learn and understand more about you. For your name's sake, amen. Now we're going to look today at the feasts of the Lord. We've been looking at them over the last few weeks. Last week, John covered the feast of the Passover. And in a moment, we're just going to ask a few questions to see if you remembered much about that. They actually it's the first feast of a three feast there, and they all come together in a 9-day period. We're going to have a look at feasts 2 and 3 today, the feast of the unleavened bread and the feast of first fruits, which is the main one which Pauline will read to us about later. They all happened between what was called the 14th and the 22nd day of Nisan. That's not the Japanese car firm. And that falls in March and April. It does depend, because like our Easter, it varies from year to year as to when that is. So just a little recap on Passover. John gave us, I counted 6 S's. Let's see if you can remember some of them. First S. 4 days before the Passover, the lamb was what? Selected is right, yes. And that reminds us that the Passover lamb, Jesus, he was actually selected from the beginning of time to do that role. But they were asked to select the lamb 4 days before the Passover. And that lamb had to be what, beginning with S? Spotless? Yep, that's right. Well done. There was no blemish. Just there was no blemish in Jesus, the lamb, who came as the Lamb of God. No blemish there. How much lamb? There had to be how much lamb for everybody? You're doing very well. I had to make sure that there was enough lamb for everybody. There's sufficient grace for us. Sufficient grace because of what Jesus did. For whatever we've done, we can come and repent of it. And there's sufficient grace for that. At Passover, the lamb was... Did I hear slain? I think I did. That's right. That's the time the lamb was slain, just as Jesus, our Lamb of God, was slain. Jesus died in our place, unless you might have to think football a bit, a substitute, our substitute. And lastly, Jesus God was God's something for us. Think Abraham and Isaac. Sacrifice. Well done. There you are. You did remember it all. So well done, John. So let's go for this first part to have a little look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is sort of in the same bit, but just want to have a little few comments about that. Firstly, I wanted to look at 4 reasons why this feast was of unleavened bread. And what does that mean? Well, unleavened means it didn't have any yeast in it. And the first reason for that was there was a time constraint. This is what it says in Exodus. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The day they had this feast, the day the Passover was coming, was a day when they had to be ready to go in a hurry. Dramatic things were going to happen that night, and Pharaoh was wanting them out of the country so quick their feet wouldn't touch the ground. So they had to be ready to go at that sort of time. So they were eating spread, their clothes ready to go, so that at any moment they could go. And because of that, there was no time to play with yeast and do that. That was had to be ready straight away. So that was one reason. The second reason is because of what yeast or leaven represents in the Bible. It is a picture, basically, of sin. And we hear that in Paul's message in 1 Corinthians. This is what he's telling the followers of Jesus to do. Your boasting is not good. Your boasting is like leaven that puffs up everything. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And that Christ being sacrificed was what John was talking about last year, as our Passover lamb. And he goes on to say, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this yeast was a picture of sin. And obviously, Jesus, the Passover lamb, had no sin. Jesus also uses this as a metaphor when he tells his disciples, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The main thing about this yeast of the Pharisees was a sin of pride, of puffing up, of making themselves more important than they were. Instead of humbling themselves before God, they were looking to blow their own trumpets. And that's what needed to go. And it's noticed that not only did he say that you use unleavened bread, but look at the extent that he goes to in the instructions. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. Made without yeast. And then in Exodus he says, for 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. Not anywhere in the house. Out it had to go. Any yeast, piles of yeast that you might have, throw it out. So it's not only was no yeast in the bread, but no yeast anywhere in the house at all. Had to go. There's a third reason as well. This unleavened bread was the bread of affliction. And it reminded the Israelites that they were coming out of slavery, out of a place where they had been afflicted, their lives had been made miserable, and they were being rescued from that. This is where we get that in Deuteronomy. Do not eat it with bread made of yeast, but for 7 days always eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Although some of you may want to remember the departure from Egypt. Okay, but the departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. So going even further then, right out. Get rid of that. But the bread of affliction, it reminded them of what they'd gone through. The affliction of being in slavery. The affliction of having to rush out. Of having to be expelled from the country, if you like. And that was something that they would share with their generations to come. But look at that bread. I don't know if you have one, you can see it on the screen. It was covered with stripes. you'll see that there's, if you go down from top to bottom, you'll see stripes, what look like stripes and bruises. And a bread of affliction brings us to mind this passage from Isaiah. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That reminds us that the Lamb of God, who we remembered at this Passover time, who we still remember at Easter time, he was bruised for us. He went through all he went through for us, so that we could be healed from our diseases, from our sins. Jesus himself explains that I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus, the bread of life. And then we remember when we come and share communion, and one day, soon, we hope that we can be able to do that again. Jesus was the bread of life that was given for us. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So when we think of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, think of a spotless and pure, sinless Lamb of God that gave his life for us. Now Pip's going to come and sing for us.
The second reading is Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 to 14. And it's the offering of the first fruits. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land, I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Feast of the First Fruits. This is the third of the feast that we've been looking at, what we call the spring feasts. And this comes just after Passover and is during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So if the Passover was to start, say, on a Friday, for example, which whenever it depends when it lands on that day, or a Thursday maybe, Thursday's better, say it was a Thursday, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would start on the Friday, and this would come the day after whenever the Sabbath was. So the Sabbath would be the next day, and then this would be on the day after that. It's always on what we would call a Sunday. And with it, it's got a similarity to our harvest festival in that it's a thanksgiving for God's provision for us. And it's offering back to him and thanking him for the way he's going to provide for us or has provided the harvest. But it's also looking forward, as we'll see a little later, to the resurrection of Jesus. As Paul says, the first fruits of them that slept. It's looking forward as well as at the time. It's notable that this feast, the details of this feast, were given some years before this feast would actually take place. The people of Israel had just gone out of Egypt, and they were now wandering in the wilderness. But they were going on this promise. When you enter the land I'm going to give you, that's the land that God was going to give his people, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. So that was the promise. They were going to have a land of their own. As we see them when they get this promise, they don't have that yet. They're travelling in the wilderness. And that's partly their fault. Because God's providing for them. He's providing manna and quail. And they fall out of love with the manna. And then they probably fall out of love with the quail. And they complain regularly. Eventually the time comes when they arrive at the borders of the land. And are told, yes, it's time to go in. But instead of going in faith, they send spies in there first to have a little peek just in case. Just in case God's got this wrong. And the spies that come back, you'll probably know the old song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. 10 point out all the giants and all the problems, and 2 of them say, look at these wonderful provisions that are there. Let's go and trust God to provide it for us. Look, he's done it for us all the way. But they refuse to go in. And of that adult generation that left Egypt, only 2 make it into the promised land, and it's their children that will take the advantage of the promise that God's given them. So, the first fruits thanksgiving, the first grain of your harvest. Notice the priority here. You're honouring God in faith for the provision during this coming year. This, as I said, is a spring feast. The harvest we're talking about here will be the barley harvest, which comes to fruition at this time. And notice that they weren't just to wait for it all to be in and for a convenient point where it's like, yeah, Lord, here you are, here's your bit. It was a priority to do it at the start, the best and the first. Honouring God in faith for his provision. They might not see all the crop finished yet, but they are honouring him, trusting that he will provide. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you find actually what looks like a bit of liturgy, which the people might say as they present their offering there. So you can just imagine that they're coming together with their sheaf. And they would say something like this. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terrors and with signs and wonders. Thinking back to that time of slavery, he's bringing them out. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket then before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Notice in there, showing how the Lord's rescued me from slavery. The Lord has blessed me with this land that he's put me in. And he's provided for me with these crops that he's provided. He's done the work to provide the crops, not me. And he has provided and will continue to provide. They're also instructed to offer a male lamb of the first year without blemish, similar to that of Passover, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Again, a fifth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. according to my Googling, that's about 4.5 litres. And also a quarter of a hin of wine. And that apparently is about 1.4 litres. And there again you have a sort of picture, an echo of communion at a time when the Lamb was the body, was Christ, the Lamb of God. Grain for bread and then the wine as well, a picture of communion. And notice again, hear the instruction. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. Two things to say. One, this comes first. This is a priority. It's not a case of just waiting to the end and if you've got any left over, then you might make an offering to God. No, the offering comes first. God first, and then needs are met. And notice also instruction there in that second part, to pass it on to generations to come, so that your children, your children's children will know that God rescued them from Egypt, will know the story, will know that God needs to be thanked. There came a time when they didn't do that. And we find in Malachi, which is about 1,500 years after that, or possibly not quite that long, but 1,000-odd years. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? The people, they had got to a point, the priests had got to a point where they're thinking, best lamb? Well, we don't need to do that. Any old lamb will do. But it's the equivalent of offering God that. Rubbish. Worthless offerings. And it provoked God's anger. He wants our best. There's a story of David who's gone wrong, and he's instructed to make a sacrifice at a particular place. So he goes to the owner of the particular place and asks to buy this place off him. The owner says, no, you can have it for nothing. But David says this, I will not sacrifice, Lord my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I want to sacrifice something that's of value to him, because he's of such value to me. So it brings us to the question, the best and the first. What about us? Where do we place God in our order of priorities? There are passages in the Bible that give promises. Here's one from Proverbs. Honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. That's not to say, and this can be a distorted passage of scripture, if you give to the church, you're going to get rich. But it is to say that if you give with a humble heart and give to God from the first fruits, then he will bless you. He will meet your needs. And he'll be close to you. It's the same chapter that gives us this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. If you follow the Lord, do what he says, even though it might seem counterintuitive, then he will bless you. But the question is, do we trust him enough to do that? A matter of faith. Jesus also speaks about it on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So in our money, in our time, and our talents, we're looking to please him to put him first. And then Paul comes in the instructions to the Corinthians. On the first day of every week, and bear in mind these Corinthians would have been paid weekly, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. This is to meet the needs of some poor believers in Jerusalem. What Paul's saying is, don't get to the end of the week and think, oh, I've got tuppence halfpenny left, I'll put that in towards it, but do it the first of every week. Start there. Put that as the first fruits and then work from there. Again, planned at the start. Priority, not leftovers. And again, it applies to money, time and talents that can apply to. But why does God expect the first and the best? Why should he have the first and the best for us? That's because God has given us his first and his best, his only and spotless Son. In Romans we read, but God demonstrates his own love for us, that in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's a bit about the harvest festival. But we're also looking with the first fruits at the beginning, a new beginning, a spiritual harvest. This was come to many years later, but when Jesus was with his disciples, he said this intriguing statement here. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. They may or may not have understood what that was about at the time. But he later said this. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What I think he means there is that he had to die for this to work. He had to die for the harvest to be ready. There would come a time, and it was soon after this, when he would be killed. And then from that death would come new seeds. But the thing is, Jesus did not stay dead. And that's where we get to a new beginning, the first fruits. I'm going to finish with two statements of Paul, writing first to the Corinthians and then to the Romans, to this wonderful news. Now the first bit of this statement might not look very hopeful at all. People were saying, well, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but I don't get this business about the dead being raised. And Paul writes back to them and says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they're lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Aren't you glad that the book of Corinthians doesn't finish at chapter 15, verse 19? The good news is it doesn't finish there. Paul goes on. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now there is hope. This is how it's going to work. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It doesn't even stop there, as he goes on. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, the wonderful thing is, on the day when Jesus rose again, the people were celebrating the feast of the first fruits on that Sunday. They would be celebrating that. and Jesus would be the first fruits of the spiritual life. And finally, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given us to help us, and that will increase. We have the promise of adoption into sonship, the redemption of our bodies, new life after death, and for that hope we are saved. And the important thing is, do not lose the hope, because it depends on Him, and He is trustworthy. Amen.